chapter 21, verses 9 through 14, and 21 through 27. Let us attend to the word of God. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues, and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride and the wife of the Lamb. And in the Spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the name of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 fountains, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now down to verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light shall all nations walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it, and its gates shall never be shut by day. There shall be no night there. They shall bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean shall enter it, nor any one who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. May God bless His word to our hearts.
In this description of the New Jerusalem, which begins the ninth verse of chapter 21 and runs through the fifth verse of the next chapter, there are many statements and depictions that seem to us to be a depiction of heaven, so that this passage or parts of it are often read at funerals and that sort of thing. On the other hand, there are statements here which do not seem to be speaking of heaven at all, and which present some difficulty if we see this as being a picture of heaven, since we're told that the gates of this city are always standing open, and that into those gates the kings of the earth bring their glory and the glory of the nations, or of the Gentiles, properly speaking. So the question then becomes, how is it that the gates of heaven are open to the kings of the earth, of the Gentiles, or the heathen coming into it? And the answer to that seems to be that whatever is being spoken of here, it cannot be purely a picture of heaven, because the rest of the scripture is clearly against the notion that the denizens of earth can come and go from the gates of glory, and certainly the heathen cannot do so. Furthermore, there are posted on the gates 12 angelic gatekeepers, whose job perhaps in part is to keep the unworthy out of the city, since it is specifically stated that only the clean and not the unclean shall enter the city. Only those whose names are found in the Lamb's Book of Life are the true and proper citizens thereof, who can come and go from its gates. So the question then is, what are we talking about here if we are not talking about heaven? Well, the answer is given to us in that very verse that we started with, but sometimes when we hear the answer, we don't recognize it as the answer. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, this is verse 9, full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And in the Spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. Now here you have a promise, an invitation, in fact a command. Come and I will show you the wife, the bride of the Lamb. And then John is taken up, as it were, in a visionary state to a high mountain where he commands a broad prospect. Very necessary, as you'll see later, by the dimensions of that which he sees. And he is shown the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. Now, did the angel deliver or did he not? The answer is, of course, he showed John exactly what he set out to show him. But remember that when John writes this book, he is not ever expecting us to try and work out pictures of everything that he sees, as though all of the measurements and all the building materials and all the rest are meant to form a concrete image in our mind. Now, he means to make an impression, but it's the impression more than the picture that he's after. Lots of people get into that trouble. They start at the very first chapter of Revelation, and they see the vision of the Lord, and they try and draw a picture of him based on that vision, and it very rarely works. You end up with something rather monstrous. And the reason is that he is not expecting us to draw pictures except to gain general impressions of the subject. He's talking here really about the Church of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the congregation of believers. He's talking about those redeemed persons out of all nations, the elect of God, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, united to him in love and service, the bride of Christ. But he is shown a picture of a city. Because by means of this picture of the city, he's going to convey notions about the people of God, notions about God's work in and with his people. The idea, the simile of a city is certainly not new to this chapter. We find it right straight through history and going back into the Old Testament itself, as you recognize from the 46th Psalm. St. Augustine wrote a book, The City of God. Many people have sung many hymns in which Jerusalem is referred to, but no Jerusalem, no geographical crossroads is ever met. We are speaking instead about the people of God, the kingdom of God, which is people. He has made us his kingdom. But he is teaching us by the picture of a great city. All right, this picture then has in it the depiction of the ideal church, the church as it exists in the mind of God and will someday be splendidly revealed. As such, that means that there are things about this description which are true now. And there are things about this description which are more true in glory than they are now, but are still true now. And there are some things in this picture which are not true of the church in glory, but will be someday of the full completeness of the church here on earth. Hence, the gates being opened by day, and all the kings of the nation bringing their honor and wealth into the city is not spoken of the church as it will exist in glory, but of the consummation of the church or the kingdom of God as it will be here on earth. But it is all about the church of Jesus Christ. I suppose that the most curious thing about the church or the city, is either its dimensions or its building materials. And scholars have lots of fun going through this passage and trying to figure out what stones are even meant. Because when you get into translation work and work with ancient languages, you come across all kinds of difficulties in knowing what this proper name means today. If it's a blue stone, is it what we call a sapphire, or is it what we call lapis lazuli? What kind of a stone is it? Is it? What color is it? The name may give you a hint, but unless you have some interpretive history, it's almost impossible to know what these stones, some of them at least, truly are. We're not going to worry about that. However, it is clear from the dimensions of this city, 12,000 stadia, or between 1,400 and 1,500 miles, depending on who does the calculations, apparently, that we're talking about something which is, if visualized, immense. Furthermore, we're talking about something made of the most splendid, precious, bright, glowing stuff. Whether it's gold or whether it's glass, which, by the way, was more precious than gold to the ancients when it was perfectly clear, most ancient glass being a sort of a brown color, not a great deal better than obsidian. Or whether it was sapphires or diamonds or any of the other stones, precious stones mentioned here, the picture, the impression left on our mind is that of immense glory, of great prominence, of splendid prospects. And of course, what is being said here is that this city, which is so immense and so glorious, and so full of light, and so full of wealth, and so prominent, is someday going to be the great feature in all the earth. You can't picture the earth with a city that goes from New York to Fort Worth and is equally high as being anything other than dominated by that feature, you see. It is splendid, it is glorious, it is huge, it is prominent, it is dominant. But what do these things mean? The measurements, 12,000 stadia in each direction. Are we to think that heaven, or the city of God in which all the redeemed will dwell, is exactly that dimension? Lots of people have tried to figure that out, make calculations. If the world has so many people in it, so many of them are Christians, and it goes on for so many years, and a certain percentage of people continue to be Christians, how many people will heaven hold? Well, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it at all. First of all, it's clear that as an impression, we are meant to understand that this city is immense, fully capable of holding all that it needs to hold. The actual measurement is merely a symbolic thing. Now, I say merely a symbolic thing because it does not mean to teach us that heaven is 12,000 stadia by 12,000 by 12,000. Not meant to teach us that, but is meant to teach us something. The question is what? Well, the best explanation I've been able to discover, and all of the commentators agree that this number is made up of other numbers in it. The best explanation is that what we have here is a symbolic number made up by the number of God times the number of the universe times the cube of the number of perfection. Now, doesn't that sound enlightening? Well, the way it works is this. Certain associations accrue to numbers, especially in old times. Three was a number of God, commonly understood. That's easy for us Christians who are Trinitarians to see three as the number of God. Four, the number of the universe or of the world. The four points of the compass, the four winds, that sort of thing, you see. So that came to be a symbol, as it were, of the universe. So we have God times his work in the universe, as it were. Times 10 times 10 times 10. 10 being the number of perfection. Our whole arithmetical system being built on 10, you see, and 10 fingers and 10 toes and all that sort of thing, at least for most of us. And find it a great relief, too, because we wouldn't be able to do arithmetic otherwise. But in any case, the 10 times 10 times 10 times 3 times 4 means that God's redemptive work in the universe is brought to the fullest, most perfect completion. Heaven occurs, the city of God reaches its full zenith of glory and majesty and dominion and power and intimacy of contact with the Almighty when God's work on earth is fully and perfectly complete. There's another way of saying that in theological terms, and that is that God will not wind up his work on earth until all of the number of the elect have been brought to Christ by his Holy Spirit, that all of those whose names are written on the Lamb's Book of Life, that all of those whose names were on the heart of our high priest when he died on Calvary, for whose sins he atoned, are in fact saved. And none of them will be lost. The church of Jesus Christ will stand perfectly complete. But that church is also a bride. That church is also a cube. I say, why a cube? Cube rooms are often famous. There's a famous cube room in Great Britain. If you ask any knowledgeable inhabitant of those isles who likes to go and see great houses, what house has the cube room? Which house has the double cube room? They'll all tell you Wilton House on the Plain of Salisbury. It's a famous pair of rooms. There was a famous cube room in Israel. There weren't a lot of them. There was one that was immensely famous, the Holy of Holies. It was a perfect cube, 20 by 20 by 20 cubits. John is saying when he makes the Church of God a perfect cube, he is saying the Church of God completed. And when we get to that full perfection, which will of course be achieved in heaven. The church of God is where God manifests his presence. It's the Holy of Holies. It's the most sacred place. That's why you don't need a temple or a sanctuary when we get to glory, because God manifests himself directly with his people. He dwells with them. The people of God, you see, are priests. In the old economy, the high priest alone went into the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, but once a year. Now he's saying, we who are believers in Jesus Christ and priests of our God, we dwell in the Holy of Holies. And in glory we shall dwell in that holy and blessed place, enjoying
the glory of God, an intimate communion and contact with Him forever in an uninterrupted and unalloyed way, free of every sin and distraction. That's the very nature of what heaven is. Now, there are lots of notions about heaven. There are Buddhist notions of heaven and Hindu notions of heaven. There are Mohammedan notions of heaven, lots of wives, so on. Fairy tale notions of heaven. Most notions of heaven being that whatever we think is the most pleasurable thing is what heaven is going to be like. When I was a kid, we used to read Raggedy Ann stories. I don't know if anybody reads Raggedy Ann stories anymore. One of my favorite parts was when they first got into the deep, dark forest. The first thing they would come to was, what, a chocolate ice cream mud puddle. Now, friends, if that isn't heaven, but it's not heaven. Pleasures are not heaven, although heaven is full of pleasures. What makes heaven heaven is that God is there. The Almighty manifests His presence there, and the Almighty manifests His presence to His church, wherever they are. That's what we're here for, to meet God. We're here to worship God. We'll be in glory to worship God. If we don't meet Him, if He doesn't manifest Himself to us day by day, if we don't encounter Him in our worship, my friends, we're playing at something. It's not worth the trouble. We're not mere ethicists. We're not moralists. We don't come together merely to inquire into abstract questions of right and wrong. We've come to meet God. We've come to worship Him. We've come to encounter the Almighty. And that's what we'll be in glory for. That's the beauty. That's the majesty. That's the heart of heaven. To be in His presence, that God Himself will dwell with men. That makes heaven holy. The New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. Earlier in this same chapter, we have almost the same thing being said, just a few verses ahead of the verse which we read earlier. Verse 2, John says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, there have been a few skeptical persons when they read this chapter and they saw John saying, "I saw the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven," twice within the space of six verses. They said, "This fellow is obviously getting senile. He's repeating himself. Or else he's compiling together here bits and pieces from other narrative traditions, and with a scissor and paste, he's putting them together, and he didn't realize that he'd put together two statements so similar, so close together." And none of those, of course, is true. But why does John say continually, "I saw a new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven"? Well, that is to emphasize that the new Jerusalem is the handiwork of God. It's the building of God. It comes from God. It is not, in the first instance, the building of men. Men can build New York or Rome or the old Jerusalem, but they can't build the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem is that city which comes down from God, and therefore it's incomparably splendid. It's perfectly glorious. It's clean and it's complete and it's without any spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing. And it is a picture of the bride of Christ. We keep getting this bride of Christ in here. And one ought to say that this theme runs throughout the New Testament, that the church is the body of Christ or the bride of Christ. And that theme is naturally suggested not only by Old Testament imagery and by the nature of the relationship of Christ and his church, of being one of love and communion and intimacy and so on, but it's also reflected in the nature of the dealings of brides and bridegrooms back then. One can easily see the parallels to the way Christ is relating to his church throughout the New Testament teaching on the subject. For instance, in Israel of old, they didn't have engagements such as we know engagements. They had what they called, or what we call, betrothals. I understand that marriages were arranged. These were not haphazard matters. These were important things. For one thing, a bride was property. As a daughter, she was her father's property. As a wife, she was her husband's property. And you don't mess around with property, right? A father was not going to give his daughter just away. Any old person. It had to be properly arranged. There had to be terms. There had to be an agreement. There had to be a contract. So at betrothal, there was an exchange of the terms. They were laid out. They were agreed upon in the presence of witnesses who would testify later, yes, these promises, these undertakings were made. And the blessing of God was pronounced upon the couple. Now, they were not man and wife physically yet, but they were man and wife in terms of their promise or their betrothal or their contract or their vow, and could afterwards be referred to as man and wife, though they were still living in their parents' homes separately. After the betrothal came an interval of a longer or a lesser period, depending on the circumstances. During this time, oftentimes the dowry was paid. You remember instances in the Old Testament of dowries being paid. The dowry could be cash, although cash was rare in those days. It could be jewels, it could be cows, it could be camels, it could be land, it could be anything, as long as it was value for value. It could be service. You remember poor old Jacob working 7 years and getting the wrong woman, having to work another 7 for the right one. Dowry paid in terms of service. During the interval, when all was right, all was paid, all was ready, then came the procession. When at the agreed upon hour and time, the bridegroom in the company of his friends would go to the house of the bride, where she had made herself ready, adorned as a bride fit for her husband. There he would take the bride from the father, go back to his house or his parents' house, wherever he was living, and then they would have the marriage feast. Now, when they had a marriage feast, they had a marriage feast, and the wedding supper could go on for 7 days. The marriage feast could go on for 14. I imagine you had to be rich to have one of those. But you see the parallel here to our Lord's dealings with his church. He chose us from all eternity past. He announced his intentions by the mouth of the prophets. He is betrothed to us by his own testimony and promise. He has paid the dowry. From heaven he came and sought her,
to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. The dowry is paid. The bride is now making herself ready, adorning herself with righteous deeds, cleansing herself, preparing herself, and soon will come the procession, when Christ will come with the retinue of all his holy angels in the company of all the redeemed who have gone before and receive to himself his bride and take her back to glory, where we're going to have a marriage feast that lasts for all eternity, not just for a week or a fortnight. We're in the interval. We're awaiting the return. The bride is to be making herself ready. And soon, the bridegroom comes. What a prospect, you see. What a glorious prospect lies before us when our Lord returns to take us to be his own. In the meantime, however, the people of God have the prospect not only of ultimate union with God in Jesus Christ, we have the prospect of that happy day or those happy days in which the church, like a holy mountain, will fill the earth. And the city of God will be glorious in the sight of all men. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates are open all the time. Vast gates, three on either side, speaking to us of the free and easy access that can be had to the city of God. Never shut, so that the day is still with us when men can be saved. Now there are watchmen on the city walls, 12 angelic watchmen keeping out the unclean, but all who will may enter those gates if they repent and are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Those gates, by the way, are in the names of the tribes of Israel. The foundations of the city are the 12 apostles. Now, these are significant facts. John is telling to us that that glorious city, that full, complete, perfect church of God, when it stands in its final perfection, is going to be seen of all to be composed of the saints of both the Old and the New Testament eras. Far be it from the mind of John or any other writer of the New Testament to think that the Jews belong to God's earthly people, that the Jews belong to a subsidiary people of God who are going only to occupy a renewed earth while the saints of the New Testament go to glory to be with the Lord Jesus in the real heaven. No such idea as that can be found in these pages. But do you know that if you believe with John that both the saints of the Old Testament and the saints of the New are going to participate in the same glorious city, in the same presence of the same Lord, in the same heaven, you're a small minority in America today? Many there are who think that the Jews are some second-class citizen in the kingdoms of glory. No such thing was in the mind of John. No, he says, when that city is complete, when that city is seen in its perfection, old and new, made in one glorious unity together, into that city, the kings of the earth bring their wealth and fame and glory and all the nations together.
When you get home, if you're interested in this, you can look at Isaiah chapter 60, because many of these ideas come straight out of that chapter, in which the promise of Isaiah is that the church will achieve that great and powerful status. Now, it seems to me clear that John is telling us, as Isaiah was before him, that in the plan and purpose of God, we have a completely different scenario from the one that is most commonly presented in America today. When people talk in the Church of Jesus Christ about the end times and about the coming of Jesus Christ, commonly they depict the church as withering up, as falling away, as going to rack and ruin until the day will come when, if Christ didn't descend from heaven with the power of the Almighty God, there wouldn't be a single solitary Christian left, and he has to perform some kind of a Dunkirk rescue operation even to save the dwindling minority. It's no wonder that so many Christians are a discouraged lot. And certainly, if we looked at the future of the church in terms of her past in those days when she was left to her own devices, one could always say that whenever the church, whenever you and I are left in our own strength, our path is one of steady decline. But the question is that the purpose of God? Or does he have some other end in view? And surely in this passage, as in Isaiah, he's telling us that the church of Jesus Christ is going to be so glorious and so dominant and so conspicuous that all nations are going to flow to it and their leaders are going to lead them there. That the Gentile nations are not going to be left out. They're going to be converted to Jesus Christ. The heathen are going to come into those great gates that stand open all day. In other words, we have one picture of the increasing glory and effectiveness of the Church of Jesus Christ in the course of history until Christ comes again and the church is complete. You have lots of competing schemes in this world, lots of competing religious philosophies, lots of ways in which people try to claim of the future. You have the atheist who says that the future belongs to the secular man. It's whatever we want to make of it, and the future becomes his own vision. You have the Marxist who says the future belongs to us. We stand on the crest of a tidal wave of history that is sweeping capitalism and Christianity and all other religions relentlessly and irresistibly before it until it comes to its final consummation. But the Christian says none of these are right. The future belongs to the risen Lord Jesus, who was killed by wicked hands, but is manifested today in the eyes of all believers and will be manifest at the end of time himself, and shown to have brought all things together and into subjection to himself, and to draw vast numbers of people to himself by the work of his Spirit and the preaching of the Word of God. The future and all eternity belongs to Jesus Christ, and it is his church. If you're a member of the Church of Jesus Christ today, if you're a believer in him, if you're part of his body, part of his bride, the future is yours. Glory is yours. Victory is ours by our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who will participate in that victory and who are members of that city are all those who are clean
None who are unclean enter in to that city. That is, only those who have been washed and made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, only those who have been absolved of their guilt by the living God, only those who have acknowledged their sin and need of Christ and been received by Him, only those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. May God grant to us mercy, that we may stand amongst that glorious number of the redeemed when His church is complete and victorious over all. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, forgive us our discouragement when we see things go apparently badly for Your cause here on earth, and when we see churches in decline and people leaving their first love. We do not understand Your ways with us, but we do know that Your will cannot be frustrated, Your purpose can never be evaded, Your word is sure, and the future belongs to our God. Make us a part of Your glorious kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.